Lord, maybe could I say on this concluding night, I do find it always a little bit difficult, you know, having renewed precious fellowship with beloved saints and having met some who are new to me for the first time, then there comes that moment when we have to say goodbye and we move a little bit further, and that's not very easy. I would just like to, on behalf of my wife and myself, to thank you all for receiving us so warmly. That didn't surprise me, because my recollection of past times here would be of a warm reception, a warm welcome. So we'd like to thank you for all of that. But also particularly like to thank Frank and Helen Hobson and, of course, Rebecca, for all their kindnesses to us over these few days, for putting up with our idiosyncrasies, or maybe not my wife's, but mine anyway, and for tolerating us, and also for those of you who have opened your homes to us, and some have invited us, and we just can't get around everyone. The social calendar has been rather full, although I personally find on occasions like this, I have to give priority to the study and meditation in the Word of God. And I hope you understand that. So we just say thank you for all the kindnesses so generously given and bestowed upon us. Now turn with me tonight, please. We're just going to read one passage this evening. Romans chapter 14. The Epistle to the Romans. And chapter 14, we'll commence our reading at verse number 1. Now, let me say just before we read it, so that as we read it, you can have you can be cogitating and thinking. The subject for tonight in relation to the judgment seat of Christ is an acknowledgement on our part that really our relationships, individual relationships, one to another, that expression, one another, is very key in the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the upper room ministry, and it's very key in the writings of the Apostle John and his epistles, those first two epistles particularly. And so our relationship one to another is of critical importance. And it's going to come under scrutiny and review at the judgment seat of Christ. Now as we read these verses, I want you to think as we read them that we're going to see when we get into the ministry what I would describe as multiple reasons. Multiple arguments, a better word. There are multiple arguments in these verses as to why I should have a correct and positive attitude toward you as my fellow believer. Cultural barriers and all of that are out of this. We've got to have a correct relationship one with another. There are a lot of problems in assemblies. I've lived a little while. There's some here, I think anyway, you're older than me. And there's some of you a lot younger than me, but I've lived long enough. Over the years, many, many positive things, so don't get me wrong. I'm very happy in God's assembly and in relation to God's assemblies. Very happy. But I've lived long enough to notice and observe that many problems that are generated have to do with maybe two brethren, or could I say it, two sisters, and they're not getting on together. And friction has been generated. And just like the ripples in the water, it spreads and can generate problems among the people of God, resulting in not only division, but factions being formed. So we want tonight to look at some of the multiple arguments as to why we should have a correct relationship one with another. And a singularly important one is this. It's going to be reviewed anyway at the judgment seat of Christ.
Verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive you. We could just ask the question, what does it mean, weak in the faith? Well, I'll tell you what, now we're going to read quite a bit in this chapter, maybe at all actually. But just to get a handle on this business of weak in the faith, what does it mean? Well, if you look down the chapter, skip forward a little bit please, to use modern computer language, sort of a fast forward, come down with me to verse number 22. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is condemned. It's not eternal damnation here or anything like that at all. He that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So really, someone who is weak in the faith in the context of Romans 14. And maybe I just should mention that to you, the context of Romans 14. You see, under Jewish law, particularly Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14, there's guidance given about clean and unclean animals. Now, under Jewish law, the Jew could not eat an unclean animal or meat from an unclean animal. So when we come to the New Testament, in Mark chapter 7, the Lord Jesus said, not that which entereth into a man from without defileth a man. Now that's putting a new slant on the whole thing. You see, the Jew felt, even right up to the times when Paul was writing this letter to the Romans, that I can't eat that because that comes from an unclean animal. Now, he's weak in the faith. His faith can't surmount the hurdle to eat from that particular, that form of meat. So that's what it's meant by being weak in the faith. Now, look again at verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. But not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. Now when we say weak, it's nothing to do with weak in health or anything like that. It's weak in the faith. Eateth herbs. Verse 3. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Now notice, I want you to notice a couple or three things here. Verse number 3. Let not him that eateth. That's the person who has no scruples. He's happy enough and he can eat any meat. So, but the danger with him is, he despises. Now that word simply means to look down your nose at somebody. To make little of them. Now it may be, we talk about the strong and the weak in this chapter. Those who are weak in the faith probably are the Jews who have these scruples. And they can't surmount their scruples and get past it. Their faith won't let them cross that bridge and eat some of these meats. But then you have the others, probably mainly the Gentiles, although Paul associates himself with the strong and he was an Hebrew of the Hebrews. But he has no problem in faith in regard to this matter. He can eat. So what was happening was this. In verse number 3. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. So someone who had no scruples about eating, he was looking down his nose and making little of, look at him, sure he couldn't eat a bit of meat and it'll do him no harm. And he's looking down his nose at him and despising him. Then look still in verse 3. We have then, in the middle of the verse, let not him which eateth not, that was probably the Jew, judge him that eateth. So in other words, you're the two groups. You have the person and at the beginning of verse number 3, well, let not him that eateth. Well, he was despising, looking down his nose at the brother who couldn't eat some of these things. And then the brother who wouldn't eat some of the things, well, he was getting onto his high horse. He was sitting in judgment. That man has no conscience. He'd eat that meat. How could he eat that meat? And the man who was sitting in judgment and the brother who was eating, that man didn't know that he was weak in the faith himself because he couldn't eat. So you had a problem between these two groups. And it was forming and causing interpersonal relationship problems. Now let's read on, please. Verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up or made to stand. For God, or the Lord, is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another man esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. That's Paul speaking. I know and am persuaded. He's strong in the faith, you see. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, or thou walkest no longer in love, is literally what it means. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not in meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable or well pleasing to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself and before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth, and he that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, verse 1 of the next chapter. We then that are strong, who notice Paul puts himself into that company. We, he includes himself, then that are strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now that will do for our reading. I wasn't sure whether we'd read the whole chapter or not, but I thought when I was going, we'll just keep going and right into chapter 15 to this relevant section. Now, could I say something to you? In this whole section, and it's important that we grasp this, there is nothing of fundamental doctrine at stake. Nothing whatever. Because when it comes to doctrine, you cannot compromise. You cannot compromise with doctrine. So there's no doctrinal issue at stake here. We've said already, there were those who could eat any meats, probably Gentiles, although Paul was a Jew, and he classified himself, we that are strong. He means strong in faith. And the section is an interesting. Chapter 14 begins with him that is weak in the faith. Chapter 15 begins with those that are strong in the faith, we then that are strong. Now, I don't quite know how you might apply this today in terms of, maybe South Oakley is a good place to mention this. We have different cultures here. And maybe some of you beloved saints who are Malaysian Chinese, you've a particular sort of appetite and cuisine that is very palatable to your taste. It's fine. So you invite maybe some of these other folk who don't have that background to your house. And you think, well, I'm going to teach them something. I'll teach them a good Chinese food as well. They'll like it or not. I'll put it on the table. And I won't give them any of their Western cutlery. I'll put a couple of chopsticks on the table there and they can get on with it. Well, now, maybe a little bit exaggerating in a sense. But what I'm saying to you, and I know all your choruses because I've been here, so you'll understand, I'm using this as a potential illustration. Well, that mightn't be a very considerate thing to do. Because I may struggle a bit. I may just take the chopsticks and put them in my pocket and take them home, for I don't think I could use them. Now, I like your food, now don't get me wrong. Equally, you, maybe from more Western culture in regard to cuisine and things like that, you could invite some of your Malaysian Chinese friends to your home, and you'd think, well, there'll be no chopsticks here. And never mind their Chinese food. We'll give them a bit of good Western food, whether they like it or not. They can like it or lump it. Well, that mightn't be a very Christian thing to do. Now, there's maybe a bit more than that in this passage here. Because the illustration I'm using there now maybe has more to do with your it's not so much a religious conviction that made those differences. But there were religious convictions here. However, they're not now under the law. And those ordinances were, as it were, nailed to the cross. But when you think of it this way, Peter struggled with this, the apostle. And that's why you had the great sheep let down in Acts chapter 10 with all manner of four-footed beasts and so on. And Peter was told, arise, slay any. Well, Peter said, I couldn't do that. I've never eaten anything unclean. And he struggled with that. And when you get to Galatians chapter 2, you learn about that still. He was still struggling with the difficulty. So here's what this passage is really teaching. And brethren and sisters, remember this. Be sensitive to one another's feelings. And don't go out of your way to hurt a brother or sister. In fact, I go further. Go out of your way to accommodate your brother and sister in Christ. Now, let's come to this right relationship toward your brother and sister. And let's look at some of these arguments that for a correct, constructive, spiritual, compassionate, loving relationship one with another. Some of the arguments for it. Now, the first argument we're going to get is right at the very beginning of the chapter. I'm going to call it the God has received him argument. God has received him. Yeah, that brother you struggle with. Now, let's examine that in these verses, please. Look at verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Now let me put it to you straight away. Don't be quoting that verse at the top of a letter of commendation. This has got nothing to do with receiving somebody into the assembly. The only this person is already in the assembly. And what you've got to do is you've got to receive this individual right to your heart. Receive him. Him that is weak in the faith, don't be looking down your nose at him. Don't be despising him because of some scruple that he has. Let's follow this up, please. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Now, look at verse 3. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God has received him. God has received him. Isn't that amazing? Here's a man, God has received him, but I'm going to keep him at arm's length. I don't like his scruples or I don't like the problems of this man. Now, I'm going to touch maybe an area, I don't know whether it's sensitive here or not, but some years ago at the Lurgan Conference in Northern Ireland, coloured shirts were becoming the in thing. Now, I think I've worn a white shirt here every night, but there's no law to say I have to wear a white shirt. But you know, a very interesting thing, some years ago at the Lurgan Conference, there's a brother sitting beside me. Some of you out here would know him well, but I'm not telling you who he is, who he was and who he still is, of course. And he looked around him and he nudged me. He was sitting beside me over the front this day. He says, you know, Robin, you could have an auction here today in coloured shirts. So many brethren had maybe a blue shirt on, a grey shirt, a different coloured shirts. Well, you know, brethren and sisters, there's nothing wrong with that. But there was some had a problem with it. They had a difficulty with it. Now, we need to be very careful. I'm one who believes with all my heart, when it comes to the things of God, the assemblies of God, the gatherings of His people, we come with dignity. I would not go to an assembly meeting dressed as others would go to a football stadium. But at the same time, we're not trying to lay down a law about a uniform. Some years ago, my wife and I got an invitation to Buckingham Palace. First, I thought, I'm not going there. But anyway, my wife persuaded me to go, and I think it was the respectful and courteous thing to do. For the Apostle Peter writes, honor the king, although in this case it was the queen. Anyway, here's the reason I'm telling you that. Very formal invitation. But along with that invitation was guidance about dress. Order of dress that was acceptable in the presence of Her Majesty the Queen. Now, I'm not taking away from Her Majesty the Queen, but when we gather together in assembly fellowship, we're gathering in the name of one whose dignity is far above any monarch on earth. And I want to come with respect and dignity to the gatherings of God's people. But having said that, what I'm saying is, there's no particular uniform. Let's come back now, please. This argument, God has received him. You see, dear brother, this is an argument for you to have a right relationship with your fellow believer. You should receive him because God has received him. Now look on, please. I want you to come to verse number 15. Verse number 15, I think it is. Um, No, sorry, it's not. It's chapter 15. Got that wrong. It's chapter 15, please. And verse number, 7. Look at verse number 7 of chapter 15, please. Wherefore, receive ye one another. There you've got expression now. Receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. You notice, please, God has received him. Christ has received him. God has received you. Christ has received you. Why then can't we receive one another? I'm going to move on. I want you to come now to what I'm going to call the Lordship of Christ argument. The God has received him argument. We'll move now to the Lordship of Christ argument. Look with me, please, at verse number four. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own Lord is the word. I know we have it here as master. To his own Lord he standeth or falleth. You see, the problem with what was going on here, this individual was judging another man's servant. He didn't seem to understand that other man, to his own Lord, he would stand or fall. This is the Lordship of Christ argument. Now, let's pursue this, because it's pursued very much in these verses. Did you know that from verses 4 to 14, you have the Lord mentioned 12 times. From verses 4 to 14, there are 12 references to the Lord. So we're in the Lordship of Christ argument. Now look again with me, please, in verse number 4. To his own master, his own Lord, he standeth or falleth. Now notice next what follows. Yea, he shall be holden up. Literally that means, yea, he shall be made to stand. His own Lord, you see, can make him stand. He shall be holden up, or he shall be made to stand. For God, you'll pardon me changing that, if you go into your detailed text, you'll find, for the Lord is able to make him stand. You see, he's got his own Lord. And this is the Lordship of Christ argument. Imagine this man with his own Lord, and he's answerable to his own Lord, and before his own Lord he'll stand or fall, but his own Lord is able to make him stand. And I'm sitting in judgment on him. I'm sitting in judgment on him. And yet he's not answerable to me. He's answerable to his own Lord. And before his own Lord he'll either stand or fall, but in any case, his own Lord is able to make him stand. I'll tell you something, brothers and sisters, who of us wouldn't fall? If it were not for the Lord who makes us stand. We're not finished with this. Lordship of Christ argument. I want you to come a little further in this one, please. I want you to come down to verse number 6. Verse number 6. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he regardeth it. He doth not regard it. He that eateth the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that needeth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. Do you see the whole Lordship of Christ argument? It's really saying on this matter, kindly get offside. You're interfering in this man's relationship to his Lord. Take the one who won't eat. Well, so he gives the Lord thanks. The man who does eat, he gives the Lord thanks. So even the weak brother, for whatever it is he eats, even if he couldn't eat this meat, he'll eat herbs or whatever, and he'll give God thanks. Let's keep moving, please. That was verse number 6. Look, please, at verse number 8. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. That's another dimension, isn't it? The lordship of Christ argument, that is, this man, the Lord is his master, and before the Lord he stands or falls, the Lord is able to hold him up. If he eats, he gives thanks to the Lord. If he doesn't eat, he gives thanks to the Lord. And in any case, he is the Lord's. Come on, dear brother, dear sister. Is there anybody in the assembly you're not doing, getting on very well with? Allow the lordship of Christ argument to affect you and to influence your attitude toward your fellow believer. Lest I should forget to say it subsequently. Let me say this right now. Do you know what was needed in a passage like this, or in regard to the problem that this passage raises? You see, these two groupings, take an individual from each. Let's take the one who wouldn't eat. Well, he was sitting in judgment on the man who did eat certain meats. Now, the man who was sitting in judgment, you know what his problem was? He was being severe on the other man. You know what he should have been? Should have been severe on himself. You see, the man who was free to eat any meat, and he despised or he made little of the brother who couldn't eat certain meats. In fact, he looked down his nose at him. He was severe on that brother. He should have been severe on himself. That'll come out later. Let's keep looking. The lordship of Christ argument. Look, please, with me at verse number 9. Verse number 9. For to this end, Christ both died and rose again, and rose and revived. It's really the idea of revived. He was dead, so therefore he revived. That is, he died, and arising from the dead, he lived. That's really what's involved here. Nothing more complicated than that. That he might be Lord both of the dead and living. You may say, but I don't understand that. What does that mean, Lord of the dead and the living? Well, Lord both of the dead and the living is simply explained by going to the previous verse, on the end of the verse. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. Now, I want you to notice further, please, in this regard, verse number 11. For it is as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord. Now please get a hold of this. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Now notice, please, every knee shall bow to me. Dear brother, nobody in the assembly is to bow to you. The Lord says, every, as I live, saith the Lord, we're dealing with the lordship of Christ argument, every knee shall bow to me. That brother doesn't have to bow to me. Look again, please, in this same regard, the lordship of Christ argument, verse number 14. Now says Paul, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Now, this is where the weak brother struggled. Paul's strong here. He's strong in the faith. He can see there's nothing unclean of itself. He's strong in the faith, or strong in faith. Now, again, verse 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. You would say, but surely a big thing then is to persuade that man. To persuade him and get him adjusted. That's not what this passage is about. It's not about that at all. You see, but I'd like to get that man strong in the faith. That's not what the passage is about. The passage isn't about you getting him to adjust. The passage is about you adjusting to receive him. That's very interesting. Let me say that again. This whole chapter, there's no thrust in it whatever for the weak man, that is the man who can't eat all meats, seeking to persuade the man who's strong in faith to come across to his way of thinking, not at all, nor conversely, has it to do with a man who's strong in the faith? Like verse number 14, Paul says, I know I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Now I'm going to work on this man and I'm going to persuade him of the same. That's not what the chapter's about. The chapter is about the respective mutual attitudes of these two individuals, the one to another. See, I've heard brethren in big Bible readings saying, now surely this man is weak in the faith. I've been in those Bible readings and entered into the discussion of them. He said, well, surely the strong man should be persuading the other man. That's not what the chapter's about. In fact, the chapter's about the strong man making a correct adjustment in attitude toward the man who's weak in faith. And it's about the man who's weak in faith making adjustment so that he ceases this business of judging the man that's strong in the faith and can eat anything. In other words, beloved saints, what I'm saying tonight with the authority of the Word of God to me as well as to you, it's you that needs to make the adjustment in the context of this chapter. You'd rather the other person made the adjustment. But you're missing the point if that's the view you're adopting. That's not what this chapter is about. The Lordship of Christ argument, and it's linked, as we've seen already, to his own master, his own Lord. The Lordship of Christ argument. We're going to leave that one. We come now to a very interesting one, supported from many other passages in Scripture. We're going to come to what I would call the he is my brother argument. That's very strong in this chapter. He is my brother. That's a big argument. Now let's examine that, please. I want you to look with me, please, at verse number 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Now, these are the two different camps, if I may use that term. That's number one. Why dost thou judge thy brother? That's the man who's weak in the faith, he sits in judgment on the man who just eats indiscriminately. Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? That's the man who can eat any meat and he looks down his nose and despises the brother with the scruples who cannot eat certain meats. Now here's the point I want you to notice. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Now both men are challenged here in regard to the person that they're having their difficulty with. Now that man is your brother. He's your brother. The man who looks at this man and struggles with the idea that he has no discrimination whatever. He is indiscriminate in what he eats. Sitting in judgment on Paul says, now hang on a minute. He's your brother. He's your brother. And do you ever notice something where there's a difficulty? I remember once in connection with my secular employment, I went on an 18-month training course, multidisciplinary, with different professions involved. And it was called Managing the Changing Organization. Good title. Because there's no organization static. It's always changing. How do you manage the change? Well, there was one session and it was brilliant. I really enjoyed it. We worked till after midnight that time. And it had to do with the role of mediation when there's a conflict, when there's a difficulty. Now, if you're going to get involved in mediation, coming between two parties which are at some sort of loggerheads, now, the one thing you've got to do is go in there without prejudice. Don't go in with a bias. You see, Paul, even though he's the strong brother, one of the strong brethren, you notice in this, at the beginning of verse number 10, he's not going in with a bias. He's treating them exactly the same. Let me explain what I mean. Look at the beginning of verse 10 again. Why dost thou judge thy brother? So he's dealing with that side. Now he comes to the other side. And what does he say? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? In other words, in both cases, he's pointing out the brother relationship. And that's vital. Now look again, please, in regard to he is my brother argument. In fact, I should say, just before I leave verse 10, do you know that's the first time this brother relationship is mentioned in Romans since chapter 12 and verse 1 that we considered last night? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now he doesn't mention that brother-brethren relationship again until he comes to verse 10 of this chapter. And that proves to me how important it is in this whole business. See, brethren and sisters, do you know one of the reasons you should be getting on with your fellow believer? He's your brother in Christ. She's your sister in Christ. Let's pursue it, please. The brother relationship. He is my brother relationship. Now look with me, please, at verse number 13. Verse number 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Now notice, please, he's been equitable absolutely. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. In other words, what's he saying? He's saying, stop this. Stop it. If I may put it to you, it's been going on too long. And you know, sometimes, brethren and sisters, in an assembly, conflict between two brethren or two sisters or between a brother and sister. You know what I'm going to tell you? Sometimes it has run on for years. It should stop. Verse 13 again, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. You know, I have brothers in the flesh. I come from a family of four boys and two girls. Two of my brothers are in Northern Ireland. The other one is in Venezuela. And we're close. And I would go out of my way to avoid hurting them because they're my brothers. They also, very importantly, happen to be my brothers in Christ. You know, the he is my brother argument is a very big one. Let's read on, please. You'll notice that's a very important reference in verse number 13. An occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now look, please, at verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved, if thy brother be grieved with thy meat. Now we're getting to the kernel of the problem. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou no longer in love. I take it this is a reference to the strong man. The man who's able to eat any kind of meat. Now let's just bring it, I suppose, let's take a Jew. He can't touch pork. And he won't eat any pork. Because the pig was an unclean animal. But as far as I'm concerned, I have no problem with pork. And I'll invite that Jew to my house. I'll get my wife, and this isn't a sexist thing I'm saying, get my wife to cook a nice meal of pork. So I wouldn't cook it very well, that's why I'm seeing my wife, you see. And we'll put pork in front of this man and teach him that we can eat pork. Let's come back to our verse now, please, verse 15. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, thou no longer, or walkest no longer in love. That's what it's literally saying. So I'm not as smart as I think by imposing pork on the brother who has a conscience about eating it. In fact, I might think I'm smart. Do you know what I am?
am not walking in love toward him. He's my brother. Come again, please. Won't you notice at the end of verse 15? You notice at the beginning of the verse, he's thy brother. In the middle of the verse, there's the issue of love. And then at the end of the verse, destroy not him with meat, for whom Christ died. If you want, you could call it the Christ died for him argument, but I link that all with the brother argument. In other words, just don't you forget that when you're hurting that brother, you're hurting one for whom Christ died. You know, beloved saints, to me, there will always be something special for the death of Christ. I heard a brother whom Christ loved enough to die for. Now, I'm not leaving this brother argument for a moment, please. In fact, the death of Christ in this chapter is interesting. You have it here at the end of verse 15. Let's go back to verse 9, please. We already read it, I know. And verse 9, for to this end, Christ both died and rose, and revived or rose again. He lives, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. So the death of Christ argument is related to his lordship. And it's also related to the whole brother dimension. Now, do you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples in the upper room? Chapter 13 of John's Gospel, verses 34 and 35. Do you remember what he said? As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if ye have love one for another. That's the brother. He is your brother or my brother argument. Do you know that John, in his first and his second epistle, he used the term one another 7 times in 1st and 2nd John. 7 times he used the term one another. The first one is 1st John 1 and 7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Now, very importantly, the remaining 6 references to one another in 1st and 2nd John, all 6 of them have to do with loving one another. Now, if you really love your brother or your sister in Christ, you'll not put a stumbling block in their way. You'll receive them to your heart. I'm going to leave that because time goes so quickly. Now, we come now to a very important argument for this. I call it the Kingdom of God argument. The Kingdom of God argument. That is for a right relationship with your fellow believer. Come with me, please, to verse 17. For the Kingdom of God. Oh, these 2 sets of brethren had to wise up, if you don't mind me saying it. There they were, you know, the one despising the other, looking down his nose, and then the other one, what was he doing? He was judging that man. Paul says the Kingdom of God. In verse 17, what does he say here? For the Kingdom of God isn't meat and drink. You'd think to these people, the be-all and end-all, the whole thing was meat and drink. Paul says the Kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Sometimes our perceptions can be very distorted. They had a wrong perception of the Kingdom of God. It was distorted. Now let's see what the Kingdom of God is, please. Verse 17. The Kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but notice, please, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What is this righteousness, peace, and joy? It's not the righteousness you get in the first section of the Epistle to the Romans. It's not imputed righteousness here.
Like Romans chapter 3, verse 21, 22. But now the righteousness of God is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, that's not the righteousness here. That's imputed righteousness. In the great doctrinal section of the epistle, this is practical righteousness. Notice again, please, the kingdom of God is not a meat and drink, but righteousness and peace. Oh, that's interesting. What peace is that? Well, I learned from Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the peace here. This is the peace not with God. We have that. That's doctrinal in relation to the believer positionally. This is the believer practically. You see, here's what was happening. You see, they weren't behaving right toward one another. Righteousness was going out of the window because of their wrong attitude toward one another. Furthermore, what was happening? Peace was going out the window, that is, between them. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Turn back to chapter 12, please, for a quick verse, if I can put my finger on it, please. Chapter 12, the Romans. Let me see now. Chapter 12 of Romans. Make sure I can try and put my finger in this as much as... verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. That's what we're dealing with in the kingdom of God reference in chapter 14 and verse 17. And as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. This is practical peace. And you see, brethren and sisters, you know what the problem was? See the stress that was going on and this contention between them, overeating or not eating. Do you know what is happening? Well, they weren't behaving righteously toward one another. And secondly, you know, they weren't experiencing too much peace. You know what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians? Be at peace among yourselves. That's the peace that we have here. It's not the doctrinal, judicial peace of the earlier section of the epistle. And then look again, please. Look again, please. And joy in the Holy Spirit. If you want joy to go out of the assembly, you get this sort of conflict and strife. It's no good. See, joy is very interesting. Notice, joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, joy is always linked with the Holy Spirit, or frequently linked with the Holy Spirit. You have that in the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and so on. Now, let's look on, please. This is the kingdom of God argument. Now, come in with me, please, to verse number 18. For he that in these things serveth the Christ, the definite articles there, serveth the Christ, is well pleasing to God. Now, I want you to notice something. What does that mean? He that in these things serveth Christ. What does that mean? What are the things? Well, it's not meat and drink. They weren't serving the Christ with meat and drink. He that in these things, that is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, he that in these things serveth the Christ is well pleasing to God. You see, brethren and sisters, their attitude toward one another, which was wrong, it wasn't pleasing God. Now, we're going to develop that a little bit further. We'll even call this the pleasing God argument. I mean, I don't know about you, but with God's help, I want to please Him down here. Now, let's just pursue this, the pleasing God argument, please. You'll notice in verse number 18, for he that in these things serveth the Christ is well-pleasing. That's what the word acceptable means. To God. Now, just keep that in your mind and look at chapter 15, please. Chapter 15 and verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, brethren, you say, see, this is it now. What are we going in for in a relationship with our fellow believers? Tell me, is it a relationship that is pleasing self? or is it a relationship that's pleasing God? And Paul has defined in verses 17 and 18 the relationship and the elements in it, righteousness, peace, and joy. Now that will be well pleasing to God. But we're not to please ourselves. You can't do both. Look again, we're not finished with this idea of pleasing. Look again with me, please, chapter 15 and verse number 2. Let every one of us please his neighbor. Please his neighbor. For his good to edification. Now you're getting the picture, aren't you? First of all, we want to be well pleasing to God. Secondly, we're going to do that, we can't please ourselves. And what God wants us to do is to please our neighbor. Now the term neighbor and brother is often used interchangeably. Same idea. I love the idea of neighbor because your brother's next to you, your sister's next to you. They're your neighbor. You ever think of pleasing them? If you're doing that, you're pleasing God. If you're pleasing yourself, you'll neither be pleasing God nor your fellow believer. We're not finished yet. In this pleasing of God argument. Look again, please, in that regard to verse 3 of chapter 15. For even Christ pleased not himself. This is the example of Christ argument as well. So well pleasing to God, not pleasing yourself, pleasing your neighbor, follow the example of Christ. He pleased not himself. Oh, I don't know about you, dear brothers and sisters, but I have a mountain to learn in this passage. Sad is so neglected. We'll leave that one, please, because our time is, it's really sort of gone. I want you to notice what I'm going to call the work of God argument. You say, what's that about? Well, let's take a look at it. Notice, please, the work of God argument. Verse 20. For meat, destroy not the work of God. Now look back up the chapter, please, if I can put my finger on it. Yeah, verse number 15. Verse number 15 in the same context. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not, you no longer walkest in love, destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Now we come down to verse 20. For meat, destroy not the work of God. You see, what does it mean, the work of God? Your fellow believer is the work of God. We are his workmanship. According to Ephesians 2, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are at, creationally, I'm talking a bit back at the very beginning, we, if we had never got saved, were creatures of his hand through creation. But brethren and sisters, we are his workmanship spiritually. So you be very careful. If you're being unreasonable with your fellow believer, you're being unreasonable with the product of the work of God. Look again, please. That was verse number 20. I want you to notice verse number, let's read the rest of 20. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, that means clean, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good, now notice this please, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother still... See, the brother argument still coming into it. Whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Now, I could explain each of those, but I'm not going to take time to do that. But you'll just get the drift of the passage, I'm sure. Now, you remember we mentioned earlier the well-pleasing to God argument. But there's another dimension to that. The well-pleasing to God argument. Look at verse 18, please. For in these things... For he that in these things serveth the Christ is well pleasing to God and, I missed this word, and approved of men. See, what does that mean? Well, you know, brethren and sisters, if you want in this assembly in South Oakley to make a deep impression of the world around you, among the ungodly, you exhibit unity, love one for another. I'm thinking of the words of the Lord Jesus. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you've loved one to another. If you want to set the tongues of the ungodly wagging, you fall out among yourselves and don't have proper respect and mutual respect one for the other. They'll be soon be quick and say, I see those people there, they tell they're going to heaven and they can hardly agree among themselves. I'm going to leave that. I want to mention, just before the judgment seat of Christ argument, I want to mention what I'm going to call a unity argument. The unity argument. Look, please, at chapter 15. Chapter 15 and verse number 5. 15 and 5. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded. Literally, it means of the same mind. Now, there weren't that. That was the problem. That had gone out the window. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the unity argument is all persuasive. We want to be united in the things of God. Let's come quickly to the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 10. Now, I'll just point out one or two things here, please, and I want you to observe them. But why dost thou, that's the weak brother, weak in the faith brother, why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught, the second thou, why dost thou, that's the brother who's strong in the faith, set at naught thy brother? For we shall all, for the all in the Greek text is emphatic. And the reason it's emphatic is this. You could put the little letters A-L-L in capital letters if you like. In other words, what's this all about? Because we're all going to stand before the judgment. This is the judgment seat of Christ argument. Back off, dear brother. Stop looking down your nose and despising your brother. And you stop judging your brother, because we shall all. What does it say again, verse 10? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I made you a promise in an earlier night. Some of you will have a marginal reading that says the judgment seat of God. And I think actually that is literally the correct rendering. Now, let me explain. It may be that it's a reference to the deity of Christ, although I personally don't think that's the primary idea. We believe, obviously, absolutely in the deity of Christ, but I don't think that's the argument here. You need to understand we're in the Epistle to the Romans, in which you will read about God 163 times. In Romans chapter 1, I think it's 22 times you read about God. Chapter 3, I think it's 20 times you read about God. Roman Epistle has to do with God and man. Now, maybe that's the context in which it will be the Lord Jesus Christ, not God the Father. We'll prove that on the first night. It will be the Lord Jesus Christ himself who will sit on the bema. But it's called the judgment seat of God. And God will have a son sit on it. Now, let's just look all in the context, you see. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, I want you to notice something else. Each one of us shall give account of himself. The personal pronoun himself is also emphatic in the text. Now, here's the point. Why am I, if I'm only one who's strong in the faith and I can eat any meat, why am I despising that brother because I'm going to give account of myself to God via the judgment seat of Christ? I won't be giving account for him. He'll give account for himself. And I'll give account for myself. So what's the point in me judging him? The judgment seat of Christ argument is very persuasive in regard to having a correct attitude toward your fellow believer, because it's going to come up for review and assessment and hopefully reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I think I did say, and please pardon me, but I will take a few minutes just to say something about rewards. Let us deal, first of all, with the principle of rewards. Now, in Matthew's Gospel chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew's Gospel chapter 5 and verse 12, you'll read these words. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. The Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount at the beginning establishes the principle of reward in heaven. Now notice please, great is your reward. Brethren and sisters, go in for great reward. That's the first point that Scripture I want to bring to your mind in regard to the principle of it. The second one is 2 John and verse 8. 2 John and verse 8. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that you might receive a full reward. Now, there's the Apostle John dealing with the principle of reward. But that you might receive a full reward. Oh, brethren and sisters, go in for great reward and go in for full reward. And then, and a very interesting one again, is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. He sets out a warning against doing your alms before men to be seen of them. And very solemn words are uttered. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Now, we have already said, and I'm not going over tonight, we don't have time, that is loss of reward in regard to a particular. We've already established that every believer, there'll be a reward for every believer. Maybe more than one reward. Here's a specific area of no reward. Whosoever, thinking now of Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42, whosoever shall give to one of these little ones a drink of cold water in the name of a disciple, he shall in no wise lose his reward. That's a sure reward. A sure reward. Go in for great reward. Go in for full reward. Be careful in some areas you mightn't get any reward. And thank God, there are things, and the reward is sure. Now, what will be rewarded? What will be rewarded? Well, let me put it to you this way. You could have someone here, and I'm sure you do have, in South Oakley, and let me say, for example, a young man, and he's beginning to prove that he's very, very gifted. Well, I want to tell both you and him, he will not get any reward for that gift, because God gave him the gift. What about spiritual increase in the assembly and spiritual blessing and fruit in the gospel and souls getting saved? So a man's really fruitful that way. No, I don't think he'll get any reward for that, because we've already established from Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, God giveth the increase. So you don't get a reward for what God gives. But the Bible is very clear as to elements that will be rewarded. First of all, faithfulness. Now that will be rewarded. The Bible is ever so clear about that. Do you remember, even with the principle of it, I suppose, in the parable all the talents in Matthew 25. I love it. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. In other words, faithfulness was rewarded. Now, I want you to notice something. Well done, that's commendation. Thou good and faithful, that's evaluation. Well done, commendation. Thou good and faithful, that's evaluation. The extent to which we've been faithful will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ and will be rewarded accordingly. I'd like to give you a lot of scriptures. We've already done that. You know, like 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. The things that thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. I'm going to leave that. That's faithfulness will be rewarded. Mind you, we could ask, what is faithfulness? Well, you know, I want to give you a good Bible illustration of faithfulness. In the letter to the church at Philadelphia, Revelation 3 and verse 8, thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Now the inference there is that they were under pressure to let go the word of God, and they get commended, thou hast kept my word, that's faithfulness, and hast not denied my name, that's faithfulness. I'll tell you something else that will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Labor will be rewarded. 1 Corinthians 3 and 8, you remember, each man shall receive his own reward. The context there is the judgment seat of Christ, as we saw the other evening. Each man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now notice the two personal dimensions to that. The rewards will be individual and personal. He'll receive his own reward according to his own labor. Any wonder the Apostle Paul writes, laboring night and day. And then works will be rewarded. Behold, I come quickly. Revelation 22 verse 12. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according to his works. So another mighty verse in many ways, you know, it establishes this principle of works in Revelation 14 and verse number 13. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, and their works do follow them. Mr. Darby translates that, their works do follow with them. Their works go after them. And everything you have done for Christ, for His glory, will go after you to the judgment seat of Christ. When I say after you, I don't mean, they'll really go with you to the judgment seat of Christ. Now what about the crowns? Let me say something about the crowns and then we'll close. Now this is a very tricky subject in some ways. Was it Mr. Vine who said that all the crowns are not the common heritage of all saints? As I said to you the other evening, crowns have to be earned. First of all, there's the incorruptible crown. 1 Corinthians 9 is about verse 27. You remember we said to you the other evening that in regard to the Isthmian Games, the Corinthian Games, the winner of the race got a crown, but it was corruptible. It was a crown of ivy or pine leaves. And the eastern sun would soon make short work of that. But the crown you get at the judgment seat of Christ will never fade. Now, I'm going to throw this out as a question. The incorruptible crown. You see, all crowns will be incorruptible. So that's an interesting fact. But we'll call this the incorruptible crown. I would call it, in a sense, the athlete's crown. Those who run well in the race. Then again, that's where Paul said, so run that you might attain. That is the crown. Then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have the crown of rejoicing. What is our joy? What is our hope for joy? Or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Someone is called the crown of rejoicing, the evangelist's crown. I'm personally not going to limit to evangelism, but it has been called the evangelist's crown. You know, Paul couldn't wait to get home to glory to see all the Thessalonian believers there. Along with others in his preaching of the gospel, he had seen them saved. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Now we've already mentioned 2 Timothy 4 and 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that love his appearing. Now what would you call that crown? It's called a crown of righteousness, but who's it for? It's for all those who love his appearing. Does that mean every believer will get it? Always keep it in its context. I take it if you take what goes before. I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. That's the operation of a man who loved the appearing. In other words, the anticipation of the coming of Christ governed his life. So I take it then that love is appearing is quite practical. We have a crown of glory in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. It's the shepherd's crown. Shepherd's crown. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye also shall receive a crown of glory. There's a crown for shepherds who shepherd the flock for the glory of God. Then there's the crown of life. You remember James mentions this crown in James 1 and verse number 12. Blessed is that man that endureth temptation. When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to all them that love him. So the crown of life seems to be linked to those who really overcomers. And to all those that love him. It's more than that. I know there's a very solemn thought. In Revelation 2 and 10. Be thou faithful unto death. And I will give thee the crown of life. The overcomer's and the martyr's crown. It seems to me to be the crown of life. Now, brethren and sisters. Some of you may say, and I'll say this just as I close, should we really be looking for crowns? Oh yeah, we should. If I get any, I would like to think that if there's one or two crowns, they'll be put at his feet. The more you get in reward, the more glory redounds to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to live in light of the judgment seat of Christ, which is probably far more imminent than any of us think. Thank you for listening. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we just bow before thee now in the very precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the beloved saints and for their diligence in attendance at these meetings and for their attentiveness in listening. And we really do pray that the word of God that has been spoken will be much used for thy glory and for the edification of the people of God. We thank thee for the very, very special fellowship that we enjoy one with another. Help us, our God, through thy grace, to generate a right attitude one toward another. For we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Bless and help, we do pray, in the Lord's worthy name. Now, I know I've gone well over the time tonight, but I did say to some of the brethren, I really need to say something about the rewards. And that's a meeting in itself, but we didn't have time for all of that. Now, just before our closing hymn, please, is 223. There's something special I want to mention. I want to mention mums and dads who have diligently brought along their little ones. In some countries in the world, this doesn't happen. I was not very long ago in Japan and South Korea. South Korea in particular, the little ones are all brought. Now, I'm a great believer in that. Do you remember the feeding of the 5,000? Men beside women and children, the only miracle that's given by all four gospel records. 5,000 men beside women and children. Thank you for bringing the children. They're a credit to you. May God bless you and may He save your little children. Now, 223, we'll only sing, we'll sing verse 1 only with the chorus of this hymn. 223, and please let us stand to sing.